Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your everlasting love, how you demonstrated your love toward us in that you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross while we were yet sinners. We recognize, Lord, that we have never deserved your mercy or grace. And even now, Lord, we only deserve what you have graciously given to us and promised to us. And so we come to you as humble servants this morning, asking, Lord, that you would equip us and teach us and meet with us in this place to encourage us to follow you and to love you with all of our heart. For you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And we give that to you. We desire to give that to you not only during this time of meeting together as a church, but we pray that our lives would be a living sacrifice each and every day offered up to you. Help us to make that a reality in our lives, Father. Help us, by the power of your Spirit working in us, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be pleasing to you. Help us to honor you. So, Lord, we do lift up your word today. We pray that as your word is read and spoken today, that it would not return void, that you would work in our hearts to mold us and shape us into the very person of Christ. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves. Help us to listen to you. Help us to surrender our whole life to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Samuel once again. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll finish this chapter in chapter 2 today. We have come a long way so far in our short study in the book of Samuel. And you remember that in chapter 2, we began with that prayer of Hannah, the one who was barren, but God had opened her womb to have a son that would serve the Lord, would be a servant of the Lord. And we're going to see that fleshed out through the book of Samuel as well. We're going to see Samuel as a prophet of God, used by God in a mighty way to inaugurate the kingdom, right, through Saul, to take away Saul's reign as well, and then to establish the kingdom of David as the king of Israel, and through whom the promise would come of a king that would forever serve on God's throne. So we've been looking recently at this idea of a contrast between the family of Hannah and the idea of one who trusted in the Lord, and there on the other side, Eli and his sons, the priest, right? The priest and his sons who are serving at the tent of meeting. And we recognize so far in this book, we have seen so far that the barren one is the one who is favored by God. The one that on the outside looks as though one who is cursed, the one who is lacking, is actually the one who has the favor of God upon her. As opposed to Eli, who is supposed to be a religious leader, who's supposed to be an example to all of Israel, who's supposed to be serving the Lord with honor and glory, bringing glory to God. And his sons, who are supposed to be offering the sacrifices and carrying out the rituals at the place of meeting there where God meets with his people, we find that they are the ones now are going to be cursed of God. It reminds us that a position alone does not bring us favor with God. That titles alone don't earn us any kind of favor with God. Just because we have the title pastor or the title deacon or Sunday school teacher, or just because you have a position at work with a lofty title, does not mean that you have the honor that goes with that. God looks at the heart, doesn't he? God looks at the heart. And people at your work, they look at your heart. Lost people may not think of it that way, but they look at you for what really is underneath. And God looks at what's in our heart. And the one that finds favor with God is the one who has a heart that is completely with God, that desires to glorify God above all things. And I would pray that we would ask the Lord to give us a heart like that. God has to take out our stubborn heart, doesn't he? Sometimes our heart becomes cold toward the Lord. Sometimes we become callous because of circumstances in our life, difficulties that we face, and we become hardened in our heart, maybe because of what people have done to us. It causes us to become stubborn and callous to the things of God. And I would pray that God would soften our heart today to show us that indeed He is a good, good Father, that He is gracious and kind. And in this passage, we're going to find that God, through His prophet, through the man of God, as it is called here in this passage, that the man of God is going to remind Eli, God's been gracious to Israel. God was gracious to you. God poured out His mercy upon you and your line, your family. And as a result of God's grace and mercy, you should have been faithful to God. It's a poignant message for us. God's been gracious to you. And I know that you can point at difficulties in your life. You can see where there were struggles in your life, even questions and doubts that came into your life, maybe disappointments that you had in your life. I know that you can point at those things. We can always point out those things in our life because this life is not perfect. But we recognize that God has been faithful to us. He's been faithful to us. That we're called to suffer for the name of Christ. Just as Jesus Christ Himself suffered on our behalf, we are called to suffer for the glory of God. And so we look at our circumstances and we say, yes, we faced difficulties in our life, but we recognize God has always been with us. And it calls us, it beckons us, it challenges us to be faithful to God, to honor Him, to respect Him, to glorify Him above all others. So as we think of this passage, I want you to follow along with me as we read once again. We've seen some within the story that Eli himself rebuked his sons, though it was inadequate. We might look at Eli there in chapter 2, verse 22 and following and say, well, there's a father that rebuked his sons, but we find out later on that he did not carry it out to the full extent that he should have. That he should have disciplined them severely for the sins that they were committing to all of Israel and before the Lord. Meanwhile, we see that the boy Samuel is growing. Eli is growing old. Samuel is growing strong. This replacement is right at the door, right? It's about to happen here. And here comes this man of God who speaks to Eli about his fault. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord. I love that. It's an Old Testament formula, by the way. When you look back throughout the Old Testament, I would encourage you to do a search on thus says the Lord. It's a common formula that is used by the prophets of God, the messengers of God. Not, this is what I have to say to you, but thus says the Lord. Did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Slaves, right? God said, didn't I reveal myself to your father's house when they were in slavery in Egypt? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Here's the question. Can you see God's grace? God's grace toward them, His patience toward them, His calling, the gifts of God. The question is, why then do you scorn, despise? Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me? Do you see that? The question that the Lord is asking through this man of God is, I've given you all these things, so why then are you dishonoring me? Why are you honoring your sons above me, placing them as more important than me? Your sons are not the ones that provided all these things. Your sons are not the ones that created all these things or gave you freedom from Egypt. I'm the one that gave you deliverance. Therefore, why are you worshiping them? Why are you serving them? He said, why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Wow. Those words sting, don't they? What was promised? Because you failed, it's not going to happen. It reminds us, because I know sometimes as we read that passage, we say, is God unfaithful? Is God backing out on his promise? Listen, that promise was never unconditional. God never said, I'm going to do this no matter what you do. Now, there are some of those promises in Scripture. Christ is one such promise. God was going to do the work of bringing the Messiah regardless of what men and women have done, will do, have ever done. God's promise stood based upon his own oath, not upon man's condition. But here it was a condition. If you're faithful, I will prolong your days. If you are not faithful, your days will be shortened. I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. Wow. 10 years, we might be able to swallow that, right? 20 years, 30 years, that would sting. 100 years or 1,000 years, but that word forever holds weight to it, doesn't it? Forever. Let me just say as a side note, the things we do in this life have eternal consequences. The decisions you make in this life, primarily starting with salvation, the idea of trusting or not trusting Christ, have eternal consequences, positive or negative consequences. Trusting Christ, eternally secure. Reject Christ, eternally damned. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep. Listen, to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. Wow. This is heavy stuff, right? Now, it may seem as though God is unbalanced here, as though God is harsh. But what are we talking about here? We're talking about the glory of God. They are despising, rejecting, trampling underfoot the glory of God. And this that shall come upon your two sons, you remember them, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. We're going to see that happen, by the way. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I, here it is, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Don't miss that word, forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. As I looked at this passage, one of the things that stood out to me was this idea in verse 27, a man of God. It's a pretty anonymous statement. In fact, several times this week, Dan has asked me, who is this man of God? I said, you have to wait till Sunday to find out. Actually, I'm not going to even be able to tell you today who he is, because the scripture never tells us exactly who this is. But we do have an idea that the writer is pointing out to us that God is speaking through this person to Israel, to the people of God. So here's a key thought for you today related to the man of God in this passage, and it would be this: being a voice for the Lord. I want to think about that just for a moment, and then we're going to dig into this passage and learn some lessons here that I believe the writer wants us to grasp and apply to our lives. So let's think for just a moment the idea being a voice for the Lord. That's what this man of God is doing. This man of God is saying, thus saith the Lord. Again, you can look back and you see it a number of times. A number of times in the Old Testament, again and again, that the prophets and the religious leaders would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And I remind you that our responsibility is not to promote our word. Our responsibility is to promote the word of God. And we might say, well, have we heard from God? And I would say, most certainly we have heard from God, right? God has spoken. In fact, we are told in Scripture that the word of God is alive, that it still speaks today. And so I would encourage you, as we look at the man of God in this passage, that we try to emulate him. We try to be like him in every aspect of our lives, that we are the ones that say, "Thus saith the Lord." At times, God may bring a hard message for you to share with somebody that's in sin. But it is your responsibility, looking back at the book of Ezekiel, the idea of not having blood on our own hands for the sins of other people, that we tell people, "Thus saith the Lord." If you continue in your sin, the Lord says you will face judgment. God speaks through this man. And I think of this passage here. I began to ask myself the question, where are the men and women of God today? Where are these men and women of God today? Because if you, like I, recognize that we live in a society where this guy would not be a good guy. He's politically incorrect. He's harsh. He's calloused. He's not loving. He's not accepting. He should just be happy with what's happening. But instead, we find out it's not just the man of God that is displeased with what's going on. It's the Lord. It's the Lord who placed the man of God here to say, "Thus saith the Lord." When I thought about that, I thought about a number of examples in the Old Testament and New Testament, but just three of them that I picked out here for us to think about. When I think about the idea, where are the people of God today that will say, "Thus saith the Lord"? Where are the Nathans today? You remember the story? It's in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 and following. We find this man, Nathan, that comes and confronts David about his sin. You remember the story, right? David looks down and he sees a woman that he's pleased with who just happens to be married to somebody else. And he devises a plan to have the man killed so that he can take that man's wife as his own. When he already had wives, But in his heart, in his grateful heart, he desired that woman more than honoring God. And God sends a man of God. God sends a prophet to David, and Nathan said to David, "You are the man. David, you're guilty. You're the one that's committed sin. You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel." I want you to see the parallels here. Nathan goes back to the idea of God's grace. When the man of God speaks here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and he talks to Eli, he goes back to God's grace. God called your father. God placed him as a priest over his people. And here Nathan says to David, "You're the man. Thus says the Lord, I anointed you king." Don't you remember, David? You're from the least of the tribes, a little shepherd boy, not big and handsome like Saul. Remember, Saul was trying to kill you, but I anointed you as king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives. That's a difficult. Yeah. God gave David all the wives, plural, of Saul. Dig into that one this week. We may have to make a question for that one. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that were too little, I would add to you much more. Isn't it amazing? Nathan is reminding David in this passage, which David should have known these things, right? I think one of the things, once again, as we think of the book of Samuel, we don't think of 1 and 2 Samuel, we think of Samuel, right? And we see things here happening at the beginning of the book of Samuel, which are reflected later in the book of Samuel. And we say to David, "David, you should have known better than that. You know what happened to Saul, David. And you know what happened to Eli and his sons, that they despised you. You are David without excuse. If that wasn't too little, I would have added much more to you. Why have you despised? There's that word. It's the same word in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Why have you trampled underfoot the things of God? It's the same idea that was communicated by the man of God to Eli. Why have you despised the offering of the Lord? Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never, you see that? You could say forever. The sword shall never depart from your house. Why? Because you have despised me. You see that? Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Where are the men of God and women of God? Where are the Nathans today that will say, thus saith the Lord. Do you not recognize that God has been merciful to you, gracious to you, that God sent his son and he died on the cross for you? Therefore, how can you live in sin? Where are those people today? Where are the Nehemiahs of old? You remember the story of Nehemiah? Rebuilding of the temple. Finds it in shambles. He goes back and begins to build the temple. And after this is all taken care of, he goes away for a period of time to King Artaxerxes. And he returns again, and what does he find? He finds that the temple is in disarray, that the priest has actually given out a room to Tobiah, the enemy of Israel, in the courts of the place of meeting. He's given a room that was dedicated for the incense and all those things. He's given it to a Gentile. He said, you want a room? I'll give you a room in the court of God. He looks around and he finds that the tithe is no longer being collected. Therefore, the Levites, instead of having plenty that comes in as a result of the tithing that is supposed to come and support them, that's their portion. Instead, they're going out to work and they can't take care of the things of God. We find that they're doing work on the Sabbath day. The gates are wide open on the Sabbath day, and all these goods are coming in. And we find that they have intermarried with lost people. Israel has mingled with the people around them. What does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah 13, verse 17 says, then I confronted the nobles of Judah. And I said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day, not taking care of the temple? What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day when God has reserved it for a day of rest? And what is this that you are marrying other people outside the people of Israel, the people of God? Did not your fathers act this way? See how he goes back? Did not your fathers act this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath day. I love later on in that chapter, verse 25, it says that Nehemiah cursed them, and he beat them, and he pulled out their hair. Where are the Nehemiahs today? Oh, they're not accepted, right? That's not godly. That's not kosher. That's not appropriate. Don't you know, Terry, we're more loving now. Well, what about John the Baptist? We're not told a lot about John the Baptist, but one thing we do find is in Matthew chapter 3 where he confronts people about their sin. He was baptizing many at the river. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Where are the John the Baptists? Where are those individuals that will call people out who are even religious leaders and say to them, what are you doing? This isn't some kind of business that we're running here. It's the work of God. We know that later on that he confronted Herod, told Herod that it was not appropriate for him, which, newsflash, right? It wasn't appropriate for him to have his brother Philip's wife. Do we really have to say that? Well, John the Baptist did. That's how bad it was during it. You know, we look around today and we say, do we really have to say these kind of things? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. You are born a male or a female. Newsflash. It's science and it's theology. And for a culture in a world that is so fixated supposedly upon science, they have lost their mind about what is so clearly designed by God, haven't they? And we live in a day in which we have to say things like that. But we, once again, we feel the pressure, don't we? We feel the pressure. It's not acceptable. I won't be liked. I'll be unfriended on Facebook. Oh, Lord, help us. Please don't pray to God and say, God, how do I get more friends on Facebook? No. Where are the men and women of God that will say, like this individual here, thus saith the Lord? I pray that God would put in our heart to be people of God that would say, with gentleness and kindness and yet sternness, right? Sternness. Thus saith the Lord. God has communicated with us. God has spoken to us. And this man of God is an example for us of what we should be like. That we should be men and women that want to speak the word of God. So the man of God appears. He's anonymous. Again, no credit given to him. He can't look back later on and say, hey, he was talking about me, by the way. That was me. I'm the man of God. It says a number of things to us here as we think about this idea, this nomenclature, if you will, this title, man of God. Now, we sometimes say that jokingly. Oh, hey, oh, man of God. But we should be people of God, right? We should have that title ourselves, man or woman of God. What does it mean to be a man of God or a woman of God? It means to be owned by God. It means to be employed by God. It means to be focused on the glory of God. That we're people for the sake of God. We belong to Him. And we recognize that we're owned by Him. We owe everything that we are to God. And we're the kind of people, no, we're not for ourselves, we're for God. This phrase is used of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, there it is, same phrase, the man of God. It occurs like 70 times in the Old Testament, and it almost always points to some kind of guy, a prophet, or a spokesperson, a messenger for God, someone that says, thus saith the Lord. It occurred back in Judges chapter 13 when we did our study there. We recognized that Manoah, remember the birth of Samson? That an angel came to his wife, better translated messenger, simply a messenger of the Lord. A messenger came and said, you shall have a child. And chapter 13, verse 6, then the woman came to her husband and said, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, not the angel of God. Literally in Hebrew it says, an angel of God. And it could say, a messenger of God. God has many messengers. God has angelic messengers. He has prophetic messengers. And today He even has messengers. You and I are messengers of God. We're sent by God to communicate the message. Which, what is the message of God? It's the Great Commission, right? It's the idea of the gospel, that we remind people that God has been gracious in giving Christ as Savior of the world. Behold, there was this man of God, like the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. Anonymous. Or in Samuel chapter 9, we're going to find again a man of God appear. Not necessarily this man of God. But you remember that Kish, his son Saul, he sent his son Saul to find some sheep that were lost. And as he took one of his helpers with him, they went to a far land. We're looking for the sheep. And Saul basically said, listen, we've been gone long enough now. Let's get back to my father, lest he begin to worry about us more than the sheep. And the helper said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city. You see that? Just a phrase. A man of God. There's a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way that we should go. Well, who are these men and women of God? They're people used by God for God's glory. And that reminds me in this passage. It reminds me in this passage because as we look at this passage and even as we think of the book of Judges, we might tend to think, well, there are only a few people here that I see following God. And I would say to you, God has reserved for himself many people of God. You remember that Romans chapter 11, Paul spoke to the idea of the Old Testament with Elijah, right? Remember that Elijah fled, thought he was the only one, right? He said, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. You ever felt like that before? I'm the only one, Lord. I feel so alone, and I feel as though people are wanting to devour me. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah felt all alone. He said, I'm the only one that's standing up to these people. I'm the only one that hasn't worshipped this false god. And now they're trying to seek my life to kill me. And God says, no, you're not alone. You're not alone. I have reserved for myself. I, the Lord God, have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God is about reserving a people for himself. God has a plan and a purpose, doesn't he? And in this passage, though it looks like there's nobody following God, we have Hannah as an example, but though it looks like everything has run amok, Eli has lost control of his sons are usurping their authority over the people of Israel, they're taking advantage of the things of God for their own benefit, and it looks like everything's array, God has reserved for himself a man. God has someone who will speak for him. And he comes to Eli with a message. Let me give you four lessons that we get from this passage. It's a lesson for us to gain ourselves. It's the message that the man of God gives to Eli. And it begins with the idea of the grace of God. I love to start with the grace of God, don't you? Because we are all in need of grace. Each and every one of us. We looked last week at the idea of Psalm 14 and Romans chapter 3. That there are none righteous, no, not one. There are none that seek after God. There are none that understand, none that know him. All those things are so true, aren't they? And we recognize we once too, as Dan mentioned earlier, we once too were all in darkness. We were all dead in our sins and our trespasses. And what we needed more than anything else was the grace of God. God's grace. And so lesson number one is this. The Lord has been gracious. That's what the man of God speaks to Eli. He says, the Lord has been gracious. He called your fathers when they were in Egypt in bondage. He reached down to them. He called them out of their slavery. And he allowed your heritage to be a part of those that served the things of God. God's been a gracious God. Out of all the peoples of the earth, I called your family line. Grace, mercy. In Exodus chapter 3, we remember that God called Moses. He was the brother of Aaron, who was to head the priesthood, right? And Moses was walking along in the wilderness there, saw a burning bush. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. Don't miss that. In chapter 3, we're going to hear Samuel, Samuel. Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Grace. He was looking. He didn't know what was going on with that bush. He didn't know that was the Lord himself that was there to meet with him. And God interacted with him and said, Moses. Or Matthew chapter 16, jumping to the New Testament, but thinking of a very clear example. Remember that Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, who do people say that I am? Well, people say all these different things about you, Jesus. You know, you're a prophet, and, you know, all these different things. And Jesus asked that question, but who do you say that I am? Again, it always comes down to that. Not just what do other people say about Christ. Not what do other people think, but who is Christ to you? And you remember the answer that Peter gave there? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And again, we might think, well, Peter, he's been walking with Jesus all this time. He finally has figured it out. But Jesus is clear when he says this to him. When Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed. There's the idea. Revelation. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Part of God's grace is his revelation to us. That he reveals himself. The word sometimes is manifest himself to us. He shows himself to us. He interacts with us. He shows us who he is, that he is real and that he's the creator of all things. God has revealed himself to us in several ways. At least four that I thought of yesterday as I was digging through and once again preparing for today. One, through natural revelation. God has revealed himself to us. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for his invisible attributes, that is God, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. No one has an excuse to say, I never dreamed there was a God. Because all they have to do is look around and say, someone had to make this. And whoever made this, he is a powerful person. And whoever is holding this together, he is a strong and mighty person. They at least have to say that. Something extraordinary caused all this to happen. They're without excuse. Because nature itself reveals to us that God is real. I was thinking about that in relation to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. You hear that? I encourage you, when you drive around, once again, when you drive around and you look around at all the things that are a part of this creation, that you listen to God. When you see that moon, man, it's so beautiful sometimes, isn't it? And you look up there and you see that hanging there in the sky. Don't just say, wow, look at that thing. Just say, God's an amazing God. He made that. And he makes it rotate just like it does. It's amazing what God has made. Day to day pours out speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth. All the earth proclaims there is a God. Natural revelation. God has graciously revealed himself to us. Secondly, he has revealed himself to us through his scripture, through the word. Special revelation, right? Natural revelation, special revelation. And to me, the main verse on that is 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. Yesterday, as I was thinking about this, and once again, putting in mind, obviously for years I have known, God's revealed himself in natural revelation and special revelation through his word. So I began to do a search. Okay, let me find some passages where it says, God has revealed himself in his word. I really couldn't find any. Maybe you'll find one and show me. I looked for quite a while. One that clearly said, God has revealed himself through his word. Find me a verse like that. I would love to see it. But I did find 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says that all scripture is from God. And if the word of God speaks to us, who is speaking to us? God. God has revealed himself to us through his word. It's not a man's book. It's God's breath to us. He has breathed it out to us. He has spoken it to us. It's the written word of God, scripture itself. God has spoken to us through his word. Thirdly, God speaks to us through his spirit, through natural revelation, through special revelation, but through his spirit, God speaks to us. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God speaks to us. God reveals himself to us through his spirit in conjunction with the word of God, right? His spirit never is contrary to the word of God. God's spirit will never tell you anything that contradicts the commandments or the teaching of the word of God. But fourthly, God has revealed himself to us, graciously revealed himself to us through Christ. Christ. Think of this. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, Christ, right? He has revealed him. He has manifested him. He has made him known. Christ is the revelation of God. In fact, we recognize in Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes and says that he is the perfect image of the invisible God. That Jesus would even say to Thomas, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The revelation of God. God has graciously revealed him. The man of God is speaking here to Eli. And he says, God's revealed himself to you and your fathers. He is a gracious God to show himself. Not only has he shown himself to you, but he chose you. Out of all the peoples of the earth, Israel, he chose you to be his special people. Out of all the people of Israel, Aaron, I choose you as my priest. Eli, I have chosen you as my priest. God's grace, not because Eli deserved it, not because we have deserved it, but because of God's grace. Amen? All because of his grace. God's election and provision are a representation of his grace. We see that back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, once again. The Levitical priest. All the tribe of Levi shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. In other words, all these, remember they were not supposed to have their own land. They didn't own land. They didn't have fields to harvest. They were to live off the offerings of the Lord. That was God's provision for them, for his chosen priesthood. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance or portion. The Lord is our portion. Yeah. He's our inheritance. Many times we hear people, I can't wait to get to the streets of gold. I can't wait to get to the mansions in heaven. Can't wait to see Jesus. He's our prize. He's our goal, isn't he? He's our inheritance. Christ, that's what we long for more than anything else. God is a gracious God in that he chooses us and he provides for us. And there's no clearer passage than Ephesians chapter 1 on the idea of God electing us, choosing us. Blessed be the God. Blessed, I love it. Begins with the idea of blessing. And here are words in here. I just always have to say this. I feel like I have to clarify this. You know, you have words like election, predestination, adoption, all these words that many times are looked at as a curse. You talk to some today in the realm of theology and they say, predestination, I don't believe in that stuff. Election, I don't like that stuff. I like what Danny and I have said on occasion when someone says, election, predestination, I don't believe in that. You don't believe in Scripture? The words are right there. It's not a matter of whether we believe in election or predestination. It's what we are to believe about it. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, not cursed us, not cursed us. He has blessed us. What has he blessed us with? He's blessed us with Christ. and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in that he has chose us in him. He elected us. That's the word, electos. Don't say, I don't believe in election. If you say that, you're saying, I don't believe scripture. Again, I say, though, you have to define what does election mean. There are various definitions of that, but whatever you choose, play on words, whatever you choose to define it as, make sure you recognize it means to choose. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Jesus said to his disciples, I chose you. You did not choose me. When did he choose them? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 1, he chose them before the foundation of the world. Even Judas he chose for his purpose. Listen, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. I love this. This goes with verse 5, by the way, in love. It goes with verse 5. There are no verses anyway, but within the structure of the passage, it is in love he predestined us, which once again I say, many people say predestination is a curse. It's a theology of the devil. The Bible says it's God's love. In love, he predestined us. So why are we so, I don't want to believe in that, so many times with the idea of predestination? In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. How? Through Christ. Not through our works. Not through our family heritage. Not through anything that we do, through Christ. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. It's all about him. It's all about him. These are the things of God. That's the gospel. The gospel is this. I don't know what your version of the gospel is, but clearly the gospel is this. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, condemned under the wrath of God because sin brings death, but God quickened us. He made us alive in Christ. That's the gospel. And the message today is this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God working in your heart today. Trust in Jesus Christ today. Listen, this is the idea here that the man of God is speaking, this idea of the grace of God, that God has been gracious to us, in that he revealed himself to us, in that he chose us. You could be lost right now. Do you recognize that? You could be like so many people that you know that are without Christ, but God's been gracious to you. Secondly, our privileges call for fidelity. Our privileges call for fidelity. The honor that has been bestowed upon us through Christ beckons us to be faithful to God. Did I not choose you? The man of God says. So then, how can you do these things? Do you not recognize that I have placed you, the man of God says, I have placed you in a position of honor and privilege? Therefore, how can you take the things of God so lightly? Do you not recognize, Eli, that you are serving a holy God, a righteous God, a God who is a consuming fire? How then can you do these sinful acts and allow your children to act the way that they do? Moses, when he summoned the people of God, Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near to me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Remember the story there in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu? Fire came down and struck them dead because they mishandled the things of God. People were upset. Why did God do that? And God said, I will be glorified by people or I'll burn them up. That's what he did, didn't he? He sure did. Exodus chapter 20, you know, with the giving of the Ten Commandments. One thing that stood out to me was this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's grace, right? That's privilege. I chose you. I brought you. I called you to be my people. I brought you out of the house of slavery. So what is the first command to the people that have been delivered by the grace of God? You shall have no other gods before me. And so Eli, this God that brought our fathers out of Egypt, this God who gave the privilege of the Levitical priesthood to your line, how is it that you can place your sons above him? How is it that you can place them as greater than God? That you honor them more than me when the first commandment of the Decalogue says, you shall have no other gods before me. Parents, I encourage you once again to remember who you are as parents, that you are over your children and that God is over you. You make sure that you teach your children to honor God in everything that you do. Don't cater to everything that your children want. Cater to what God has commanded. Place him as a priority over your family. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. On your heart. Our privileges, the privilege of being children of God, beckon us, call us, urge us to be faithful to God. And when we fall short, we find another lesson, third lesson, that there are consequences to sin. Consequences to sin. I can think of so many personal examples for that, can't you? In my own life, I think of one that my wife just shared with me from some people that she knew when she was younger, of a young girl that made a rash decision, was drinking and got in a car accident for the rest of her life, was in a wheelchair. We can all think of examples where we were guilty of sin and we faced a consequence for it. Is this a novel idea that sin brings consequences? No. Where have we gotten this idea that as children of God, that God will just let us live however we want to, and there are no consequences to our actions? Not from Scripture, I tell you. Not from Scripture. And I say to you that in a day that we live, when you read a passage like this, most of our society would say, that's not a loving God. It is a holy God, though, isn't it? Yeah. He's a holy God. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me, I will treat lightly. God says that. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those whose hearts, what? Are completely his, so that he might show himself strong on their behalf. Who are the ones that find a special favor of God? Those whose hearts are his. Who does God look down upon and say, they are well-pleasing to me? Those that obey him, right? There are consequences. I say once again, there are consequences to decisions that we make in life. For not only this life, but all of eternity. Jesus himself said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You hear that? What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to obey him. Who are the ones that God will honor? Those that obey Christ. Or listen to Proverbs chapter 22. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches in honor in life. Or Hebrews. We saw this in the book of Hebrews. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Once again, we live in a society, in a culture, where everyone's a winner, right? Everyone gets a trophy. Yeah. That's not biblical. Paul says it over and over again in his writings. There's one that gets the prize for winning the race. We live in a society today, every other weekend, there's a championship. I'm not trying to be critical, I'm just trying to be truthful. Now, maybe I'm just old school. But years ago, years and years ago, 40 years ago, when we played Little League, there was a championship. It was the end of the year. Now you can travel every weekend and have a championship taking place. A weekend championship. Who are the ones that are rewarded by God? Who are the ones that are honored by God? Those that seek Him with all their heart. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I pray today that when you stand before Christ, we will all stand before Him one day, that you will receive honor for what you have done well, that you have honored the Lord with your life. There are consequences to sin, and there are consequences for seeking God. There is honor for seeking God. And again, this passage is teaching us, disobey God, face the consequences. Honor God, we're going to see that with Samuel, with Hannah. Honor God, and He honors you. Saul, dishonor God, take things into your own hands, be removed from the kingdom. And who does God place in the place of Saul? A person who is after God's own heart. That's the kind of person that God is looking for. Those who have hearts after Him. Fourthly, there's one final lesson. God provides for Himself. We might say, as we look at this passage, man, the future is dim. Eli, his sons, successors, no hope for the future of Israel. But God says, no, I will raise up. I will raise up. Within the book of Samuel, we'll see that God will raise up Samuel. We'll see that God will raise up David. But we recognize that God is, He has yet a greater work in raising up one, doesn't He? A priest after His own name. Think of these passages when we think about the idea of God providing, that God will raise up, that God provides for Himself. We see that in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham and Isaac. They go to the mountain that God had designated, and He's going there to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to God. And Isaac asks that question, right? Lord, Father, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide for Himself. God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they both went on together. God's provision. Or Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, Moses said, from your brother's house. It is to him that you will listen. God's going to raise up a good prophet. We know it to be Christ. Look at the book of Acts. They say that was Christ. Abraham was saying God's going to offer Himself. He's going to provide for Himself a sacrifice. Moses is saying God's going to provide a good prophet. Or Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah, people not honoring God. The book begins with the idea, God says, I'm tired of your offerings. I'm tired of your sacrifices. It's just actions. It's nothing from your heart. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. God, something God would do. God's provision. God always makes provision for His plan. Or in Hebrews chapter 2, we saw the idea of God's provision of a high priest. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Who is this high priest that the writer of Hebrews is talking about? Christ, the one that the psalmist spoke of. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. I love that in contrast to what's taking place here. I had promised to you and your fathers that you would serve in my house, but far be it from me that you will continue to do that because you have not kept up your part. As opposed to, Psalm 110 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. His name is Jesus Christ. God's provision for our sin. God's hope of all the nations. God's restoration. God's remedy for the sin of the world that has caused death to us all. Today, I would encourage you, today, Trust Christ, God's provision for your sin. Trust Christ for all your hope. It's God's hope for you. Trust Christ for strength and wisdom, all those things, because it's God's provision for you. God has provided Christ for us. And so let us trust Christ in all that we do. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Help us, Lord, to be people of God that honor you, that speak on behalf of you, but also that we listen to your word. Help us, Lord, to be those with open ears and open hearts to receive from you your instruction. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in all that we do, that we might honor you and glorify you above all others. And we pray this in Christ's name.